This is my favorite service in the whole world. I love the noon Eucharist. And you're my favorite group so far. All the other groups have been really great, but you're the best yet. Jesus is so excited that you're here. We've been looking at this story a lot, and I keep saying that maybe today will be the last day in this story, but I can't promise that. Because what I do is I'm just going to keep... we won't finish the Gospel of John in my lifetime, I'm pretty sure now. Because we can't get out of the first 11 verses of chapter 2. But you see, part of the problem is, or not the problem, part of the adventure is, and the joy for me is that a lot of times theologians want to discuss the what of God, like what God does. But you can't understand the what of God unless you understand the who of God. And so understanding who he is, then you can understand his works. You can't just try to learn about his works and then you plug things in about your understanding of God. Understand who God is from beginning to end, and then you can understand his works and what he was about. So a lot of people think of God as judge, and that the whole point of the coming of Christ was to satisfy the justice of a judge, that we had sinned and his justice had to be satisfied, and therefore the primary purpose was that sin had to be paid for and all that. And there's truth to that. But the primary motivation of everything God does is because he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Father heart of God. And that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were predestined before the world to be adopted as sons. It was about fatherhood. The prodigal son story was about, really gives us revelation of who God is. It says about Jesus, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't say he was the Father, but he said, you want to know who the Father is? You want to know who God is? He's not some gray-bearded, angry old man. See, people think sometimes that God, like Jesus, was the kind side of God, standing between us and a really ticked-off God because of our imperfection, which is nonsense. There's no God standing behind Jesus that Jesus is trying to protect us from. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when you see the stuff that happens in Scripture that Jesus did, he was revealing to us the heart of the Father. And unfortunately, that so many Christian theologians and teachers still particularly think of him as judge instead of Father. He didn't create us, the original creation of mankind, so he could just judge us based on our works. Wasn't it some exercise in God wanting to see if he could get people to work for him? It was a Father wanting to have relationship. It was God, triune God, wanting to be in relationship with us. It was about communion, not about work. And so when you look at all the things that's in the Gospel of John, and we're in that, that's where we're at, but throughout the whole Scripture, you just see this. Jesus came to reveal the truth about God. That's what he said in John 1:18. Well, to see the Jews believe that God was judge. And that's carried over into Christian thought. But they were wrong. That's why they created all the rules and all the different things that weren't even in the Bible in the Old Testament. The 39 different laws that you had to keep on the Sabbath. This is all about counting. Do all that you can to make this really perfect God happy. Because if you can make it happy, because he lives with sort of a consistently disappointed attitude towards us. But if you can make him happy enough, he'll bless you. And you can have a relationship with him. The cross was not first and foremost about your sin. It was about his love and the sin issue had to be taken care of for us to experience him in the way he wanted to bless us the way he desired to. So the story in the wedding in Cana has been such a fascinating thing for me as I've just personally, in a devotional way, have encountered the Lord and the love of God in this story. So I repeat some of these things and as terms of preparing you for the little short word today because I'm so fascinated by it. This thing called Christianity is so fascinating. And that, again, this story wasn't in the plan. Jesus had no intention of doing this. He said to Mary that. But evidently, as he listened to the Father said, this is what we're going to do. And God moved off schedule because he cared a lot about this family and their personal humiliation and embarrassment because they would run out of wine. The Father would care about something like that. That's who God is. So they were as important to him as a leper or a blind person who Jesus would heal? Because people were all, that's why we say these things to you, how wonderful I think you are, and how when I stand in front of one of you, you're the most important person I've ever stood in front of, because that's the way Jesus feels. That's the way God thinks. Amen?
Amen.
And so the first miracle, God chooses the first miracle as one that really reveals something extraordinary about the heart of God, that he'll even move off schedule to bless us. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? He cares that much. And yesterday we talked about particularly the servants, because they're mentioned twice in this story. When Mary went to Jesus and said they've run out of wine, and after Jesus tells her, like, woman, what in the world are you talking to me about this for? My hour's not yet come. And then she just ignores Jesus and looks at the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do. And so Jesus totally ignores what he just got through telling her and says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. As we talked about that yesterday, how I think they had more fun at this miracle, at this party, this wedding feast than anybody else, because they got to participate in the miracle. There were these 6 stone water pots at 30 gallons each, so it's 180 gallons, and they have to fill them with water. Jesus says, fill them with water. And they filled them to the brim in anticipation of what this guy's going to do. Now, what's cool to me is that, I mentioned this yesterday, in terms of social status, they were the lowest on the rung at the party. And yet, this is about them too. There's so much about the love of God here, concerning Mary, concerning the bridegroom and his family, these servants, that the first miracle that was not in the program, but God put it first, the arch miracle, is what it says, and God's glory was revealed, is that the first miracle involves in a real profound way these servants. What have they done to earn this? Because you see, once the water was turned into wine, when Jesus told them after they poured water into all these stone containers, Jesus said, now draw some out. And they drew it out and it was wine. And the head waiter goes, wow, this is the best wine. And nobody does it this way. They always do the best at first and they save the worst at last. Well, they didn't realize, the head waiter didn't know, understand that they actually run out of wine. But Jesus did save the best for last. And it says, because nobody knew what had happened, but the servants did. So like this cool thing about these servants, like Jesus made a big deal about them. The whole Father says how they got to participate in this miracle. So it wasn't just about Mary moving the heart of God. It wasn't just about God's love for this one little Jewish family whose names are never mentioned, and how he gets off schedule just to help them, but also these servants. They knew what happened. Can you imagine their conversation with each other? Could you imagine what they went over there and when they were pouring it water and they go there and they get it in this wine and it's like the best wine probably anybody ever had in the history of a Jewish wedding? I mean, can you imagine the kind of wine God could create? Can't grow at Napa Valley or in France or Italy. But here's the thing I want you to see. There are a couple of verses that are very important. One of them, we mentioned this at our Lazarus weekend. I kind of started the group with this concept, and then we finished with that on Sunday. And that was this question is, when it says in Colossians 3:4, when it says this, for you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now in Christ, verse 4, who is your life is revealed, you're revealed with him in glory. Now in Christ, who is your life? What does that mean to you? Does that mean that Christ is your favorite, he's your best, he's number one in your life? It literally means he's your life. The gospel, you've been included, you've been grafted into his life. And the other verses that I love to quote, I quoted again last night, I think, two of my favorite verses, this blows me away. In Romans 6:10-11, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he's living, Jesus, he's living to God, even so, because you were in him at the cross, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but living to God in Christ. You participate, you share in, you're grafted into his relationship with the Father, his walk with God by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit works in us. That's amazing. That's the Christian life. He is your life. And therefore, he has taken the burden, not just of your getting out of hell, going to heaven unto him, but the whole transformation of you as a person, your whole life being lived, your whole godliness thing, your whole holiness thing, your whole righteousness thing. He's cast the burden on himself by placing you into the very life of God in Christ. And therefore, no wonder the scripture says, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. If Christ is my life, if I'm living to God because I'm in him, then we live by his faith. So many of us, and we've been talking about this a bunch lately, we have the last couple of Sundays, are trying to get more faith, don't we? Aren't we told that all the time by other preachers? You got to get more faith so you can move God. No, God's already moved. And we have to, but now we can rest in what he believes. I say all that to say, think about these servants. They had done nothing to deserve this participation. We don't even know their names. They weren't famous. We don't know what happened to them afterwards, but they got to see this thing. They got to participate in it. Jesus included them in his activity. And when Jesus said, when Mary said, whatever he says to do, do it. And then Jesus told them what to do. They stepped out acting in light of what he believed. It had nothing to do with what they believed. You with me? They were trusting in the fact that he believed something, and they acted in light of what he believes. You get me? When Jesus said to do that, did they have to act? Yes, they did. But they acted in light of what? They acted in light of he believes something's going to happen. He believes something, and we're just going to do what he says and see what happens. But they were acting on what he believed. They were acting on the fact he believes something. The burden wasn't on them to believe for the miracle. The miracle happened because Jesus believed it was going to happen. And they got to participate because they simply surrendered in obedience. Was there a trust there? Yeah, there was a trust, trusting in the fact he believed something. But I'm sure their minds couldn't conceive what in the world that might be. It's always bigger than what you think. But I want you to understand that part of this story and teaching us about the love of God is God saying to you, I'm taking the burden off of you. I've cast the burden on me, even to believe. And so all you have to do is know that I believe and then step out and act in light of what I believe, in light of the fact that I believe. That's our part. I've told this story before. I won't tell the whole story, but years ago, something was going on, and I was asking the Lord, it was a situation that was I was in the middle of. I couldn't figure it out, couldn't work it out, thought it was getting worked out, then it would fall apart. You ever been in a situation like that? So I'm finally telling the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I was feeling anxious, which is a sign of not good. That's not Christ. Christ never gets anxious. You know, I can't talk him into it. I've tried several times. So I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And he said, I've got faith for this situation. I said, you've got faith for this? And he said, yeah, I've got faith for this. I said, let me hear you again. And it was almost an audible voice. He said, I've got faith for this. And so I thought, so it doesn't matter that I don't have faith for it? And he said, no, it doesn't matter that you don't have faith for it. I've got faith for it. I said, so I can just rest in the fact that you have faith for it? And he said, yep. And then he said, that's what faith is, Chuck, is resting in what I believe and then moving forward in light of that. The burden's on me, not you. Amen. That's part of this story. The servants simply stepped out and acted, knowing that he believed something was going to happen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.